fine. Okay, thank you. Yes. What was that? Oh, yes. Oak of Weeping. Oak of Weeping. I don't know if I had a meaning for that. It was just the... I think it was just the old name for the city. Kirjath Arba was the old name, and I think that was a Canaanite name, so I didn't have any equivalent for it. Yeah, I don't have a meaning for it, so... Okay, we're about there. Somebody ring a bell. I have to ring a little bell. It's gonna be difficult.
There's how much room is in it. Did the roll hook make it all the way around? Did everybody get 10
plan? Last day, we'll make sure everybody got it squared away. What was that? Oh, you have tapes?
You have it made up?
Yeah, I just marked it. Okay, what's your last name?
Okay.
Was that fairly recent or was that earlier? This one? Okay.
Well, it was before
that. Okay.
The first tape A.
Oh, I see. Okay. Okay, do you have A made up?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Okay, well, we'll get started here again. Guess I'll just start talking and maybe everybody will come in. It's bad enough when I do have the bell. I don't hear it. I don't have it. It's really bad. Okay, we've been talking about the colors, the many-colored garment of Joseph, and the significance typologically of what that would mean. Colors are used, of course, in the scriptures, especially with regard in the sense of the tabernacle, to show certain typological truths. So we've just been going over some of those, and we talked about the scarlet, the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet. It's probable also that there were other colors on the garment: the white representing purity and holiness in the scriptures, which is also the combination of all of the colors. And so it's a manifest. It represents the nature of God, holiness, purity, the inclusion of all the beauty and light and truth that there is. Yellow is the color of gold, also, and the color of the sun of righteousness, of healing in his wings. So it can be representing that deity and Christ. Green in the scriptures represents life. It's a color of life, and it represents peace and rest and mercy, oftentimes too. The mercy seat and the emerald around the throne in the Book of Revelation. The emerald green representing the mercy and the grace of God. So all of these colors are representing facets and aspects of the grace of God. And so what we're saying is that Joseph's garment of many colors put him in a position of royalty, of authority and position, and as a type of Christ who manifested all of the facets of God's nature and the beauty of God's nature. And of course, also secondarily representing the man-child who will, as a body of believers, be able to reflect and manifest the many facets of God's nature. That's one of the reasons why there's so many different members in the body of Christ, with different facets of God's nature being manifested. And the total picture is a many-colored garment. Christ is wearing a many-colored garment, as it were, with the body of Christ. He's got us all on his breastplate, as it were, the many different stones showing forth the different facets of his nature. Okay, going on to verse 4. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. So the brethren hated Joseph because God loved him, and there was jealousy, there was pride. Christ also was constantly spoken to in hostility and without peace. The Pharisees, the scribes, his brethren, as it were hostile toward him, asking trick questions, had already made up their minds that he couldn't be the Messiah, and were constantly hostile to him, jealous of the miracles, jealous of the power of God that was manifested in him, and same situation. So, and they were his brethren too, of his own nation. Chapter 37, verse 5. I might add too that Jesus' own brethren in the flesh didn't believe in him and gave him trouble too. Okay, verse 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. Now, Christ was hated for his words as well. When he told them of his position, told and revealed what God had revealed concerning him. Just as God had revealed something to Joseph in a dream, he tells it to his brethren, they hate him. Jesus revealed things that God had shown him, and he was hated for them. Many examples of that. I'll just give a few quick references. These in the Gospel of John. John 5:18 shows the Jews seeking to kill him. John 6:41, Jesus claims that he came down from heaven, was that manna from heaven. Of course, that made him even less popular. John 10, verses 30 and 31, Jesus said, I and the Father, one thing we are, and they took up stones to stone him. John 7:7 talks about the world hating him and so forth. And John 8:40 shows that they hated him because he told them the truth. John 8:40. Because he told them the truth. It was his words that got him in trouble. You see? If he had kept his mouth shut, he wouldn't have been in any problem, you know. And that's the way it is with us. If you keep your mouth shut, nobody will hate you. But you start witnessing, you start preaching the Word of God, you start telling people who Jesus is, and show them that traditions and so forth have kept them from the Word of God, then you start getting either stones or converts, and usually both. So that's the problem. Joseph told the dream to his brethren, and they hated him. Verses 6 to 11. Take this together. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream. And behold, his brethren and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee and to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. That's interesting. His father rebuked him, but he also observed the saying. He took note of it. It reminds you of what it says of Mary. She hid these things in her heart, you know. So Joseph was hated because of his dream, which revealed his authority. Two dreams that he had, both revealing the fact that he would be in a position of authority. And, of course, this is a type of Christ as well. Christ would be exalted, put in a position above all other men, not just his own 11 brethren here as Joseph, but with all mankind. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, of course, can be included here. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, the son shall be born, but his name is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. He's going to be exalted. Luke 1, verses 31 to 33 also. Luke 1, verses 31 to 33. And Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Christ is Lord. And here Joseph is seeing them all his brethren bowing down to him. And that's going to be true of Christ. Now the dream showed Joseph, the two dreams showed him sovereign first in the field with the sheaves bowing down to him, which represents the earth, and then in the heavens. The sun, the moon, and the stars are bowing to him. And so Christ is going to have dominion over the earth and over the heavens, ruling and reigning in the heavenlies as well as on the earth, as the head over all of mankind, as to his humanity, and then, of course, with reference to his deity, obviously. But primarily with references to his humanity in these contexts. Now, in verse 10, it says that his mother and his father and so forth were bowed down to him. And so we find that Christ had his father and his mother bow down to him. Now, his father would have to be referring to Joseph here, his earthly father, bowing down to him, because God certainly does not bow down to Christ. God is over all. The Scripture makes it very, very clear that God is always over Christ. So Christ is never having God bow down to him. But he did have his earthly father, Joseph, and Mary, and so forth. All of them in the kingdom of God Now, Joseph, there's reason to believe that he died when Christ was fairly young, because we don't see anything more of him until, you know, later on in Christ's life. So it probably was never fulfilled in this life. Mary also, she saw him on the cross and so forth, but there's never evidence of her bowing down to him. But on the day of Pentecost, she got filled with the Holy Ghost like all the others, and she's worshiping and acknowledging and recognizing the position of the exalted Son of Man like the rest of them as well. So in that sense, even in her lifetime, she would have acknowledged these things. But for all of them, for Joseph, for Mary, for his brethren in the natural, they will all acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and bow down to him as man, as the head of the human race. So now Joseph's mother also never bowed down to him in the natural. She died, remember, giving birth to Benjamin. And so as this is about to happen, she's already dead. And as this dream comes, so forth. So this dream has to be fully realized in Christ. For Joseph to see in a dream that his mother's bowing down to him when his mother's already dead, it's showing you that this is taking you beyond into the spiritual realm for absolute and total fulfillment. But the result of this, of course, was the hate toward him increased. The more he spoke of the future exaltation and so forth, the more that the hatred increased. And so Christ, the more he spoke concerning the kingdom that was going to come and the glory that he would receive and so forth, and he spoke it very seldom, really, the more he was hated by the Pharisees and others that were jealous. Matthew 26, verses 63 to 68 can be included there also. Matthew 26, 63 to 68. A few other scriptures, too. His brethren envied him, says in verse 11. They were jealous. And a few references in the Gospels, Mark 12, verses 6 and 7. Mark 12, verses 6 and 7, Jesus told a parable, so forth here, and they were saying, this is the heir, let us kill him. This is the one who's going to inherit everything. And there was jealousy there. John 12, verses 17 and 19. John 12, verses 17 to 19. We see the Pharisees becoming so jealous when Lazarus was raised from the dead. They were so jealous they wanted to even kill Lazarus again. So that, you know, because Jesus had raised him from the dead, they wanted to destroy that testimony. Matthew 27, 17 and 18. Matthew 27, 17 and 18. They delivered Jesus to the Romans and so forth because of envy. It's because of their jealousy. That was the problem. Okay, verses 12 and 13. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to them, here am I. He said to him, here am I. So Joseph's brethren are pictured here as far away from their father. They're feeding the flock in Shechem, and so their position is far away from their father here. This is the interesting thing in typology. Joseph's father says to Joseph, come and I will send you to them. And so we see a picture of Joseph's brethren far from their father, distance-wise, and Joseph being sent to them to communicate to them. Matthew 15:24, Christ is sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 15:24, a similar position. Israel is far away from God and far away from their father. And so God is sending one of their brethren to them, as it were, to bring them back, to find the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The father's concern, he shows concern here. He's concerned about their brethren. Of course, for one thing, they were in Shechem, and that was the area where they'd had the big problem before. So he may have been, again, concerned for their safety there. And so he's concerned. In John 3:16, we see God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He's concerned for the world. And he's sending his son to them, the one that he loves. So Jacob is sending the son that he loves the most to see and to check on them. And we see that the son is willing to go. And Jesus also says, I have come to do thy will, O God. And he's willing to go. He's willing to do the will of God and accomplish his father's purpose. Hebrews 10:7, you can conclude with that. Hebrews 10:7. Verse 14. And he said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. The vale of Hebron means the valley of Hebron, the region of Hebron. Hebron, of course, means fellowship or conjunction, the idea of conjunction or joining, so the idea of fellowship. And so typologically, Jesus is leaving the peaceful life of fellowship with God, with his father here, to shoulder the burden of his brethren and be hated. And so here's again in typological picture here, Christ is leaving that peaceful fellowship with God as he's growing up as a young man and has rapport with his father, and at 12 years old he is in the temple and must be about his father's business and so forth. He's got a relationship with God. At the age of 30, he leaves that to go forth to do the will of God. So here we see it in Joseph in type, leaving the Vale of Hebron, the place of fellowship and peace, to go to the place of the shoulder, to shoulder the burden, to put his shoulder to the burden of his brethren. Okay, Genesis 34, verses 25 to 30. Genesis 34, 25 to 30 was the reference where Simeon and Levi slew the men of Shechem. And we've already talked about that. So it's a place of blood, it's a place of sin, it's a place of sorrow. It's a worldly place, as it were. And Joseph is sent to inquire of their welfare in this place of blood and sorrow. And so Christ is, in effect, brought forth on this earth, this place of sin and sorrow, this place where so many dastardly deeds have been performed by men in order to bring redemption and to love men back into the kingdom of God. Okay, verse 15. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" Okay, this man is wandering in the field. He's wandering in the field now. The field represents the world. And Christ, as man, had no place to lay his head. He's, as it were, wandering in the field. He has no settled place. We find that with reference to Christ. Matthew 13:38 connect the field with the world. Jesus gave a parable of the harvest field and so forth, and he said the field is the world. Okay, verse 16 and 17, and he said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." And the man said, "They are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan." And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. So Joseph, representing Christ here, is not giving up. He's searching out his brethren. He doesn't see them where he expects to see them, so he searches them out to find them. And Christ, in effect, went to search out his brethren. He went to the synagogues. He went out on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He went into Jerusalem, went to the temple, went wherever his brethren were to search them out, to preach the gospel to them, to give them the good news. And he finds them in Dothan. Now, the word Dothan in Hebrew can have a couple possible meanings. It can be a contraction for two wells, the words for two wells, and that's one possibility. Or it comes from the word dath, meaning law or custom, law or custom. So it's either associated with wells or with law or custom. In typology, the latter one fits very well, law or custom. When Christ finds his brethren, he finds them in degenerate laws and customs of men, traditions and ideologies of men that are choking out the true law of God. Mark 7, verse 9, with that. Mark 7, verse 9. "Full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition." And so that's the state that he finds them in. He finds Israel in traditions and laws and customs of men. Okay, verse 18. "And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him." So before he even came near, they conspired to slay him. We find that Herod conspired to slay baby Jesus as soon as he'd heard of his coming. Before he'd even come to him, he wanted to cut him off before he ever got old enough to be a king. And so before, as soon as he heard about him, before he even came near, as it were, Herod's conspiring. The Pharisees also, in Matthew 12:14, the Pharisees are conspiring to destroy him before he got near to their hearts, with his words, as it were. They want to cut him off before his talking starts reaching their own hearts. And I think that's oftentimes what happens, to try to protect their position, and recognizing that there really is something here. They wanted to destroy it before it ever got a chance to threaten them. Verse 19, "And they said to one another, behold, this dreamer cometh." So they mocked him as a dreamer. They made light of him. They ridiculed him. Here comes a dreamer. Here comes this foolish prophet, as it were. Matthew 27, verses 39 to 40, and verse 63 also. Matthew 27, verses 39 to 40, and verse 63. And this is where the soldiers are mocking him and so forth, and saying, "Prophesy, who hit you?" and this type of thing. Ridiculing him, mocking him. Mocking unbelief. And that kind of unbelief results in the wrath of God, judgment. God is not pleased with that. John 3, verses 18 and 36. Mm-hmm. As references there. John 3, verses 18 and 36, talking about the condemnation that's going to come upon the world because they love darkness more than light. Okay, chapter 37, verses 20 to 22. Read these together. "Now come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. So Reuben is trying to restore, to spare Joseph's life. He senses his responsibility. Remember, Reuben was the firstborn. He didn't know at this time that he wasn't going to get the firstborn portion. He's assuming a certain responsibility as the oldest son. And so he's trying to protect Joseph, keep him spared. So he says, well, we'll just throw him in this pit. And, of course, that would be tantamount to killing him anyway, to leave him in the wilderness and so forth. It was almost certain death. But Reuben had planned to come back to the pit and take him back to his father, apart from his brethren, spare his life. Verse 23, and it came to pass when Joseph was come to unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. Okay, they stripped him of his robe. The insult and shame again, mocking him, ridiculing him, stripping off his coat. The soldiers also, at the time of Christ's crucifixion, cast lots for his garments. They stripped him of his garments, and they cast lots for them. And Matthew 27, verses 27 to 31 records that. Matthew 27, 27 to 31. John 19:23, where they cast lots. One garment was an expensive garment, a one-piece garment that they didn't want to divide, so they cast lots for it. And so they're spiritually trying to strip Christ of his honor and glory. And in the spiritual sense, too, Christ was stripped of his deity on the cross. As he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because of his willingness to take sin upon himself, become a judgment for us. He was in effect stripped of his coat of many colors, as it were. He was stripped of his deity, stripped of that position with God, and died alone as man. Okay, verse 24. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. So they throw him into a pit with no water. And it's interesting to mention that. For one thing, in a desert area like this, with no water, he was certain to die, but of thirst. But also, Christ went into Hades or Sheol. He went into a pit as well. He was cast into a pit, as it were, where there's no water. And, of course, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus characterized Sheol as a place where there was torment, flames, no water, and so forth, as far as the wicked portion of Sheol, at least, is concerned. And so Jesus is cast into the pit. Zechariah 9:11 is another reference to that. Zechariah 9:11. Okay, verse 25. And they sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. Okay, it mentions a caravan here of Ishmaelites. And verse 28 refers to them as, then they're passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and so forth. And he calls them Midianite merchantmen. And they drew Joseph, lifted him up out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites. So it seems that they're referring to the same group as Ishmaelites, Midianites. Also in verse 36, it says, and the Midianites sold him into Egypt and unto Potiphar and so forth, the captain of his guard and so forth. And the literal Hebrew there is Medanites. Instead of Midianites, it's Medanites, M-E-D-A-N. Similar, but not quite the same word. And so the word there is Medanites rather than Midianites. So what it appears here is that this was a caravan of mixed Arab tribes, and of Ishmael, Midian, and Medan, who were both sons of Abraham through Keturah. It was Ishmael, of course, through Hagar, but then Midian and Medan were both sons of Abraham through Keturah. Genesis 25:2 refers to them. Genesis 25:2. And so most feel that this is probably a mixed caravan with peoples from all of these different groups. Of course, in caravans and so forth, you're likely to see many different nations and peoples traveling together for safety and so forth. Some feel that it's possible that there was a mixed group of Midianites and Medanites that find Joseph first and then sell him to Ishmaelites before his brethren do. In other words, the brethren sell him first to the Midianites, and so when they sell him to Ishmaelites, but it doesn't seem to quite fit the text or the context. It seems to be better to take it as one mixed caravan. Now, it says they were carrying spices to Egypt. Spices, the spicery, balm, and myrrh to Egypt. And, of course, this is significant in one respect. The Egyptians were preoccupied with death, to put it mildly. Their whole religious system was oriented around death. It's very typical of a demonic religious system. But, of course, the ceremony and things that were associated with the dead, with the embalming the dead, the mummies and so forth, and the spices that they would use, Of course, all these spices were the kinds of spices they used in embalming the dead. So they're probably having to import a lot of these things to take care of the dead. And any of you, if you've ever seen pictures of Egyptian art and literature and that type of thing, the death is the predominant theme. It's, and the voyages of the death in the underworld and this kind of thing, and their gods and so forth, preoccupied with death. If you want to find a demonic religion, that is it. It's constantly associated with that. I remember, when the King Tut exhibit was here, this is before deliverance and so forth, I probably wouldn't have gone if I'd known some of the things I know now. But I noticed that all of the things were associated with death. I mean, and the kinds of animals, it wasn't little bunny rabbits and so forth. It was cobras and alligators and reptiles of various sorts. And those are the things that they were associating with. It's the religion of death. And, evidence indicates that they would mummify relatives and so forth and stand them up in the, house and so forth. They have dead bodies all around the house for good luck. And it's just not the kind of environment that just promotes edification and peace and blessing and so forth. But death is a thing that was in their mind all the time. And, of course, it's a fitting type of this world then, because it smells of death all the time. Now, Genesis 37, 26 to 27 then, continuing. So all these spices are a caravan taking spices down to Egypt. We find, then starting verse 26, and Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is there? Is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brethren were content. So Judah intercedes here too. And Judah, of course, refers to, in type, Judah was the nation, the tribe who became the Jews eventually, and was the predominant nation at the time of Christ of these 12 tribes, and would represent those that later became the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so forth. They sell Jesus here in type. They're selling Joseph, type of the Jews and others, the scribes and Pharisees, selling Jesus. And, of course, especially Judas. Judas, who betrayed Christ, sold him for 30 pieces of silver, sold him for the price of a slave. And it's interesting that the word Judas is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Judah. So Judas has the same name as Judah. And here Judah is the one that's selling him, as it were, or suggesting that they sell him. And Judas later is the one that sells Christ. And quite a hypocritical statement, too. Let not our hand be upon him. He wasn't really that interested in saving his life. He just wanted to get some money in the process. And let not our hand be upon him. It reminds you of what the Jews did with Christ. Let the Romans crucify him, And so their hands were free. And let the Romans do the dirty work, as it were. John 18, verse 31, with that in the New Testament. John 18, 31. Okay. But in a sense, too, you can say that Judah did intercede here in one respect, has spared his life at least. And verse 28, and there passed by Midianites merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. Okay, 20 pieces of silver was the price here that he was sold. And you might say, well, this doesn't quite fit the type of Christ who was sold for 30 pieces of silver. This price was paid either to the Midianites or to Joseph's brethren, one of the two, depending on which interpretation you take. If you take it that the Midianites did it first and then sold it to the Ishmaelites, it would be to the Midianites. Or if you take it to Joseph's brethren who sold him and so forth, then it would be to Joseph's brethren, depending on which way you take that. But the price of a slave in Egypt was 30 pieces of silver, not 20, according to Josephus. And this was the price of a slave, a young male slave, like Joseph would have commanded, with the higher price. But the price of a slave in Israel was 20 pieces of silver, Leviticus 27:5. Leviticus 27:5 refers to that. So the situation here is apparently this. The price of a slave to Israel was 20 pieces of silver. That's what Joseph's brethren sold him for, is 20 pieces of silver. That's what's mentioned here. But then the merchants who took him into Egypt would be able to sell him for 30 pieces of silver and make 10 pieces of silver profit. Of course, for them, they needed to have a profit in the deal, or it wouldn't be worth taking him along. So they sold him for 10 pieces of silver, and therefore was fulfilled. They sold him for 10 pieces of silver more, so they got 30 pieces of silver. So ultimately, he was sold to the Egyptians for 30 pieces of silver, in effect. That was his final price. And that, of course, would correspond to Matthew 26, verses 14 to 16, the price that Jesus was sold for. Matthew 26, verses 14 to 16. And in the New Testament, the price of a slave was 30 pieces of silver. So basically, it's the price of a slave all the way through the typology fits, but it even gets right down to the number, as far as the number of pieces of silver he was sold for in Egypt. Okay, verse 29 then. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. So Reuben comes back, and he sees that they've already that Joseph was gone. And Reuben had probably not been around. He was probably out gathering cattle or thinking or praying about Joseph. In other words, he didn't want to make any rash decisions, perhaps went out to pray about it, to think about it, or just attend the cattle. Now he comes back and finds Joseph gone. And he rends his clothes. That was an expression of great grief and so forth. So we see that referred to a number of times in Scripture. Verse 30, and he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not. And I, whither shall I go? In other words, whither shall I go? What am I going to do now? He's the one that senses the responsibility of being the oldest. And if Joseph's gone, in effect, how can I tell my father he's gone? I'm the one that's responsible. I'm supposed to be in charge. And so he feels the burden of this thing. Verse 31. And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. So the tunic of Joseph was dipped in blood of a goat, of a male goat. Now, Jesus' outer garment, his flesh, as it were now in typology, was slain, and his blood was shed. And he died as a goat, as it were, the black with the sins of mankind. The goat in the Middle East was generally black. And it represents Christ who had become sin for us. The goat's nature also represents the nature of the ungodly, the rebellious ones, and so forth. And so Christ represents that goat. And some of the typologies of the offerings and sacrifices, a goat could be offered as well as a lamb. And the goat was not really representing Christ, like Christ was goat-like, but it was representing what Christ became legally for us, just like that serpent on the pole represented that. And so they dipped it in goat's blood here. Christ became the goat for the sins of the world and died for us, and his coat, as it were, was dipped in blood. His flesh, the blood was shed and so forth, so there's a connection there. It's not precise all along the way, of course, but there is this connection with the goat. So they dip the coat in the blood, of course, the purpose being to suggest that a beast had devoured him and that they spared his coat and so forth, and evidence that a wild animal had slain him. Now, verse 32 to 35, and they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Now know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast had devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put on sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now it mentions here that, of course, they were deceiving his father, bringing the coat to him and letting him make the conclusion, is this your son's coat or not? And he said it is, and then he concluded that Joseph was devoured. So they didn't really have to say anything. They just let him draw the conclusion. So I suppose in their own minds they could rationalize that they never lied to him. They just brought the coat to him that they had doctored up and so forth, and he drew the conclusion. And then they try to comfort him. And mentions his daughters here as well, sons and daughters, plural. Only Dinah is mentioned in the genealogies as being a daughter of Jacob. Possibly there were other daughters that were not mentioned. Dinah may have been mentioned only with regard to that incident that happened and so forth. That's why she was singled out. Or it's possible that the daughters may have referred to the sons' wives, the sons of Israel who were married and their wives, which would be daughters-in-law. That may have been what he's referring to. But they try to comfort him. And this is, again, such a deceitful mockery. Their consciences, if they had any at all at this time, must have been smiting them the whole time while they're trying to comfort their father, trying to ease his pain when they themselves were responsible. Verse 36, and the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. So Joseph was sold to the house of Potiphar. Now, this word Potiphar possibly means consecrated to Ra, who is one of the gods of the Egyptians. Potiphar, some feel, means consecrated to Ra. So it would be a man who's dedicated to Ra, one of their gods. Or it can mean father of the king, in the Egyptian. And if it means that, some feel it's a title for a prime minister. In other words, Potiphar may not be his personal name, but a title like Abimelech or like Caesar or like, you know, a title for a position of prime minister. Those are the two suggestions that are made. It's harder when you're dealing with Egyptian names and so forth to get clear continuity. Officer, it mentions here an officer of the king, officer of Pharaoh's. Hebrew literally is eunuch here rather than officer, eunuch. Now, kings often had eunuchs in high office, and especially in these pagan religious systems. And Philip, of course, remember, met the Ethiopian eunuch who was in the entourage of Queen Candace of Ethiopia and so forth at that time. And the reason being to have eunuchs was because they wouldn't have the threat and the troubling with sex, lusts, and vices and that type of thing, and having relations with the concubines and wives of the kings and that type of thing. That was one of the reasons that they did that, is to take eunuchs to be in these kinds of positions. So that's what some feel this is. The Hebrew literally means eunuch. It doesn't necessarily mean, however, since Potiphar was married, and we'll find about his wife and so forth here, it's possible that the term came to be more used more generally for anybody who was an officer of the king, even if he wasn't technically a eunuch, even if he wasn't castrated and so forth and in that position. Some say eunuchs did have wives, and that even if they were eunuchs and couldn't have relations and so forth, some of them had wives anyway. And if that would be the case, they explained Potiphar's wife's dissatisfaction and her temptation to lie with Joseph as being that Potiphar was a eunuch. We can't really prove it one way or the other. The Hebrew does say eunuch, but it may have been just a general term for a person in that position, whether or not he was physically a eunuch. So we'll just have to leave that up to guesswork there, pretty much as it is. But the story is pretty clear what follows regardless. Mentions him as captain of a guard. So he was a very highly respected officer of Pharaoh. He was the king's bodyguard, captain of the bodyguard now. And he's possibly also in charge of the executioners. That's often what this position was. So he was a bodyguard to the king and possibly also involved as chief of the executioners. Okay, so we find Joseph sold into Egypt, sold into the house of Potiphar. And now chapter 38 is going to take a little bit of an interlude here before we get back to the story, which we'll pick up in chapter 39. Chapter 38 talks about Judah, of course, one of the sons of Israel. And before we get too involved in the story of Joseph, it's going to talk about Judah and what happened with him. And I don't know if I'll go through this verse by verse here. I can pretty well summarize it, what happens. First, I'll just give you a summary as to what takes place, and then we'll maybe point out a few specific things. We're talking about Judah now, one of the sons of Israel, and it talks about him taking a Canaanite wife. Verse 1, it came to pass that at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira, and Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her, and she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. Okay, so he takes the point is that he takes a wife of Canaan, of a daughter of Shua, whose name means riches. So he marries the daughter of Shua, which means riches, who's a Canaanite. And typologically, you could say that after Joseph is taken out of the land, Christ is taken out of the land, this is kind of a picture and type of what happened to the Jews, Judah representing the Jews now, what happened to the Jews after they rejected Christ, after they crucified Christ and got him out of their way. We find that Judah leaves the agricultural pastoral life and he gets involved with merchants of the earth. He gets involved with the Canaanites down here, you see. So Judah leaves his father, he goes down to these Canaanites. And that's what Judah did as a nation. They began to get involved with the world and became highly skilled in world commerce. That's true to this day. The Jews are among the most, they've got a universal reputation as a group for commerce and trade and so forth, and high financing, banking, and that type of thing. And that's what's happened to them as a nation once they rejected Christ. Judah has three sons, and it mentions Ur here. Er means watchful, but we find he was a wicked man. He was so bad that God killed him. God doesn't do that very often. But look what it says, verse 7. And Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. That's pretty bad. You know, he must have been really bad. And then he had another son named Onan, which means iniquity. It's not a very edifying name for a son. Means iniquity. And it said, Judah said to Onan, go into thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. This was according to the custom. Again, because having children was so important, And having offspring to continue the family was so important. If a man died, his brother was to take his place, as it were, and marry his brother's wife and to raise up seed unto his brother. And it would be considered the sons of his brother. Later on, in the law, in the Levitical code and so forth, this was given as a law of Moses. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother. Now his sin here was in not allowing that seed to take effect, as it were, and bring forth a son unto his brother. He didn't want it. He probably hated his brother, didn't want it to be considered his brother's seed. So he spills it on the ground so that he should not give seed to his brother. And God is displeased with this. Verse 10, thing which he did displease the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. So he was also, two Judah's sons, God kills him. God takes direct, that's capital punishment from the source, as it were. Now, and this is because of his attitude. Some have misinterpreted this as masturbation and that type of thing, but it's the sin was not that he spilled it on the ground, as it were, per se. It was the sin was that he would not raise up seed to his brother according to their patriarchal custom and so forth, and then his attitude was rotten, and apparently he just wanted the pleasure of the relationship, but not to do what he was supposed to do. And so God sees that wickedness, and that's the reason he's slain. I'm sure he had probably a lot of other sins piled up by this time as well, and that was the last straw. So it doesn't look like Judah's doing very well as far as sons here so far. And then it's still a mess. We find that he has another son, Shelah, here, and he was younger. And so he says now Tamar was Ur's wife, the one that Onan was supposed to raise up seed with and so forth. And then said Judah, verse 11, then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, who was the wife of Ur now, as mentioned earlier, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. So he wasn't too confident that even his other son would make it. And Tamar went in and dwelt in her father's house and so forth. So, in effect, he was wanting to wait until Shelah got old enough to raise up seed to both of his brethren, apparently. Now, in type, the word Shelah means prosperity. Prosperity. And there's one other word in here. Okay. His name means prosperity. So if we want to look at a typology here, Ur meant watchful, Onan meant iniquity, Shelah means prosperity. These are the three sons of Judah. If we look at continue this picture of the Jews who have left their position after they've rejected Christ, they begin to marry into riches, they become worldly, they become involved in commerce and trade in the world, and they bring forth iniquity, as it were, and of course they're suffering as a result of it, and they begin to prosper, but it's not in a proper sense. And they become prospering as merchants to gain worldly riches. And that's really what's happened to the nation, even to this day. Ur was slain because he was wicked. Onan was slain because of refusing to take Ur's wife and raise up seed for him. And Judah's wife dies. And so as a result, and we'll find later on here that Judah's wife dies. Let's see. Verse 12. In the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shears to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law go up to Timnath to shear sheep. Now, I won't go into this verse by verse, but what happens is Tamar, who was Judah's father-in-law, Judah's daughter-in-law, the one who had married his firstborn son, and of course that son had been killed by God, and then the next one, Onan, was killed by God, and so forth. She was, in effect, waiting for the other son to get old enough. She decides to play the harlot. She disguises herself as a harlot, and Judah, of course, it's amazing how God just tells it like it is. He doesn't cover up all of this, and this is pretty abominable stuff here. It's the kind of thing that you read in these modern novels and so forth. But Judah saw her, thought her to be an harlot, and because she had covered her face, then he turned it to her by the way and said, go, I pray thee that way, come in, let me come into thee, and so forth. So he's hiring a harlot. Turns out to be Tamar, his daughter-in-law. And the result was that he takes her as a harlot, and he has a son by her. And I think the biggest irony of the whole thing, he has twin sons, And we get down to verse 37. It came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. As she said, how hast thou broken forth? His breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And then the other one was named Zara, the other two. So it was Phares and Zara that were the two sons. Now, the interesting thing is that Phares is in the lineage of Christ. If you look in the genealogies in Matthew and so forth, that Phares was the one, you see, it was Judah and then Phares and so forth. He was in the lineage of the Messiah. And I think it's interesting, too, that here's another case in which there's a problem with the firstborn. In this case, the hand of the other brother was out first, and he was going to be the firstborn, but then Phares comes instead. And so the one who was going to be the firstborn is not, and the lineage goes through the one who was not the firstborn, technically. Well, he turned out to actually be the firstborn, but he kind of usurped it right at the birth. It's kind of interesting. So many times something like that happens. So that's the story. It's not a very pleasant one. And it may seem strange to break up the narrative of Joseph with this chapter 38, all about Judah and his sons and this problem with Tamar and so forth. But it does do two things. For one, it brings a continuity to the lineage of Christ, because the Christ is not coming through Joseph, he's coming through Judah. So just to bridge the gap there through that lineage, we get that information so that we can connect the lineage later on. So it shows us the lineage of Christ, and it also shows the problems of marrying a Canaanite wife. That's where Judah got into trouble. He went down to marry a Canaanite wife, and now, having married a Canaanite wife, his two sons are wicked. Why? Probably because they've got this Canaanite influence. I mean, this woman has been as a Canaanite all of her life, and she's imparting certain things to her sons, and there's a certain environment there and so forth, and it brought nothing but grief. First two sons were killed by God for their wickedness, and his daughter-in-law, also Canaanite, you see, it's brought problems, deceiving him, harlotry, and so forth. So nothing but difficulties marrying a Canaanite wife. So some very good, important lessons to be learned there. And I think the amazing thing is that through this, God is bringing forth the Messiah nevertheless. And generally, we find that the lineage of the Messiah is one of faith and one of men of good character and so forth. Now, we don't know about Phares himself, what his character was like. It may have been that there was a reversal here and that he began to live godly and so forth. We're not told much about him, but he is in the lineage. So there is that connection. Okay, now going to Genesis 39, we get back into the story of Joseph. Okay, we've got the five-minute bell technically rang a minute ago, so keep ready to warn me when the next bell goes off here. Okay, verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him out of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. Okay, this is repeating basically the end of chapter 37, just to pick up the narrative there so we can see what happens and follow the story and remember where we were. Verse 2. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was prosperous. He was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So we're going to see this consistently with Joseph, that once a man has the heart of God, regardless of what calamities he gets thrown into by others, if God's with him, he's going to work for good in all things. I don't think there's another individual in the Bible that better exemplifies Romans 8:28. God works for good in all things to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. And we will see that consistently with Joseph. So Joseph now has been lied against. He has been maligned. He's been castigated by his brethren. He's been sold as a slave. He's been brought down to Egypt as a slave. And so he's brought into this household as a slave, and yet God's with him. And he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now, notice it says Yahweh was with him as well, that Yahweh was with Joseph, using this covenant name, emphasizing that covenant relationship, a covenant-keeping God. Even in a strange land, even in a land full of heathenism and idolatry, here God is with him, keeping him and protecting him. He's always there, as it were. And verse 3, and his master saw that Yahweh was with him, and that Yahweh made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So his master was recognizing that supernatural power is upon him. And I'm sure Joseph had testified to him and told him about the God of Israel and so forth, and his master is recognizing that God indeed is upon him and prospered everything that he did. And this, of course, is true of Christ, as a type of Christ. God caused everything he did to prosper and backed him up. And God desires to make that true of all of us. In Psalms 1, verses 1 to 3, we see the psalm about the righteous man and all the blessings that are associated with that being in the position of a righteous man before God. Isaiah 52, verse 13 also. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Would you see God's heart toward those? He wants to cause our everything to prosper in our hands, as it were, and bless us and be with us constantly. And if we will walk with the Lord that way and acknowledge Him in all that we do, He knows how to prosper. Even it doesn't mean you're not going to go through trials. You can be assured that you will, just as Joseph did. But He will cause everything to prosper. It's a man that maintains that faithfulness to God that will realize that. So He made all that He did to prosper in His hand. And it'll be obvious to others as well, as it was here. Okay, we'll take one more verse before break. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house. And all that he had, he put into his hand. So he comes in as a slave, and Potiphar is recognizing the grace of God upon this man and the things that he's doing. And so he places him in a position over the house. So he found grace because he served. You see, Joseph was a good servant. And just as Christ, who was a good servant, who knew how to serve, who took upon him the nature of a slave, and as a result of that was exalted. In God's kingdom, we see that one must be a servant if one is to be exalted. There won't be anybody that's exalted in the kingdom of God who hasn't been a servant. Jesus said, I do always those things that please Him. And that's John 8:29. There's our example. And those that will be in that position will receive the same. We must become abased. We must be genuinely a servant, not just hypocritically, not just on the surface, not just so that others can see, but in our hearts, become a servant, and God will exalt us in due time. Let's take a 5-minute break here then, and we'll continue with this afterwards. Test papers are still here if anybody's come in late and didn't get a chance to get it.